Well, let me encourage you to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be in verses 7 through 13. As we said a few minutes ago, we are in this series on the seven churches of Revelation. Some of you are wanting a whole message series on the book of Revelation. Someday that's going to come. Today, no. This series, we're just in these seven churches, taking a look at the message that Jesus would have us know. I want to encourage you to grab a pen, grab the notes in front of you, and jot some thoughts down. And while you're turning and getting ready, I was reading this last week about a man who, in 1763, discovered the perfect place for a trading post on a high bluff overlooking the Mississippi River. His name was Pierre Laclede. Early the next year, 1764, Laclede sent his stepson and 30 other men to this location, had them start clearing the heavy, heavy, heavy forested land in order to make a new village, a new town. And as this was going on, Laclede declared that this settlement will one day be one of the finest cities in America. 1764, the first structures were built. Just 2 years later, in 1766, there were 75 structures. 300 people called this little village their home. They were starting this trading business, and probably the largest building in town with a bunch of outbuildings was for all the fur and all the skins that were going to be traded. From their streets, buildings were erected as trappers and traders populated the settlement on a greater extent. By 1800, 34 years later, there were 1,000 people who called this town their home. The residents adopted the name Laclede's Village as the name of their town, but Laclede would have nothing to do with that. Instead, in honor of King Louis IX of France, he christened the village St. Louis. Have you heard of it? St. Louis, just like 400 miles straight west of us. In 1804, after the Louisiana Purchase was completed, President Thomas Jefferson sent Lewis and Clark on their expedition of discovery. They were sent out to find a practical route to get from what was the eastern part of our country all the way to what would be the Pacific Ocean. The explorers made their way west from Pittsburgh, came down to St. Louis, went north and west from there, and 2 years later, in September of 1806, returned to St. Louis with maps, sketches, journals, and they were all ready to report their findings to President Jefferson. It was at that point that St. Louis began to be known as the Gateway City, the gateway to the West. All the pioneers who were looking to move to the West, all those wagon trains that were heading west, eventually would make their way to St. Louis. And St. Louis was seen as the stepping off place to this journey west. And if you go to the city today, you find a monument in honor of this. It's called the Gateway Arch. You've all seen this, haven't you? Any of you seen it in person? Any of you been up in it? A couple of you have, yeah. I've always wanted to do that, but it seems like we're always flying by it every time. But anyway, it is possible. You can go on YouTube and see people getting on these little elevators. You can also walk it. It's 630 feet tall. It was built on the western bank of the Mississippi River at the site where Laclede founded his village all those years ago. And from that day to this day, St. Louis has been the gateway city. That brings us to the city we're looking at today, the sixth city that Jesus addresses in this letter. It's the city of Philadelphia. Philadelphia, say that with me, Philadelphia. And there's a few things I want you to know about this. So let's dig in together. The first is, let's just talk about the city. The city of Philadelphia back in Asia Minor was literally a gateway city too. It was a gateway to the West. The city was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was founded sometime from about 189 BC, either by King Eumenes of Pergamum or by his brother Attalus II, who succeeded Eumenes as king. In either case, the city derived its name from Attalus II's love for his brother. Philadelphia literally means brother lover, and the name was well deserved because Attalus loved and supported his brother as the king of Pergamum. Philadelphia sat on a hill. It rose about 800 feet above the surrounding plain. And like Sardis that we talked about last week, it would have been an excellent military outpost. It would have been a great place to put an army and to use that as a defense of the region. Its founders, though, did not found it for that purpose. Its real intention was to serve it as an outpost for the Greek language and the Greek culture. In other words, all those years ago, Philadelphia was a missionary city. Philadelphia became a city a lot like our St. Louis today. Everyone traveling from Ephesus or Smyrna, if you're over here on the coast and you're going east, you were the main roads took you through Philadelphia. And everybody coming from the far east to the west would eventually make their way to Philadelphia and then travel to the coast as well. The hope was that people coming and going into Philadelphia would be indoctrinated. They would be enculturated and with the Greek culture and the Greek language. And what you need to know is the mission was a success. By 19 AD, the Lydian language was replaced. In fact, it had completely been replaced by Greek. And very interestingly, the Hellenization of the world was part of what allowed the gospel that was going to begin to be proclamated in 10 or 15 years. This Hellenization and the Greek language is what helped the gospel to spread so rapidly in the first century. In the book of Galatians, Paul writes this about the coming of Jesus. He writes in verse 4 of chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights as sons. Now, what Paul is saying here is that Jesus didn't arrive on the scene. He didn't come to earth at some haphazard manner. He didn't come, you know, just at some random point in history. What this is saying is that there was a plan to his coming. There was a timetable that was set out by God. God was preparing the world, and when the world was in the proper place, the proper state, then Jesus could come, the Messiah. Now, how was the city of Philadelphia part of this fullness of time that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4? Well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that's important. See, Greek, the Greek language, Koine, the dialect that the New Testament was written in, was a very, very, very descriptive language. There are a lot of words in the Greek language, and the words, therefore, have very narrow meanings. And it's very easy to begin to understand exactly what the authors were trying to get across because of this language. It is an exporter of the Greek language. Philadelphia had a big part in bringing to the world to this point of its fullness in time that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 4. And then the rise of the Roman Empire did the rest. The Greek language became the language of the world, and Rome became the government of the world. And here, this is a map showing just exactly how much Rome ruled and Rome was in charge of. In fact, as you look at this kind of this ecru color that's going all around the Mediterranean Sea, you're seeing a nation, a country that literally was dominant in three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. And because of that, because of this dominance of Rome, there was international law that came into place. There was a series of roads that were built, and they were built largely for the military so that Rome could dispatch its soldiers literally around the world within moments. But that ability to transport troops and then transport goods eventually helped in aiding to transport the gospel. There was a single currency which helped enable trade to explode. So the roads and a single currency brought about the ease of travel. And what Rome also brought was a peace, Pax Romana. You were relatively safe as you traveled through the Roman Empire. It's all part of the fullness of time that Paul is speaking about in Galatians chapter 4. The gospel was enabled to spread as a result of the safety and the peace and the roads that were built by the Roman government. And the gospel was able to be expounded to the people of the world because they were living basically under one language. Think of that. And Philadelphia had a part in it. And that leads to the second part, the church of Philadelphia. And what I want you to know about this church is that it had a lengthy ministry. Now, I know at this point in the series, I sound like a broken record, but it needs to be said again. Like most of the churches in this section of Scripture, Revelation 2 and 3, they came into being because of Paul's ministry that happened in the city of Ephesus. We've all seen on the map over and over the city of Ephesus. And from here, the gospel went out. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, that Paul spent 2 years in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he was, after he had gotten done teaching in the synagogue for several months, he basically got booted out. So here he is going to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and his people are hearing him speak. They're getting converted. And people are coming to Ephesus from all over this region to buy, to sell, to trade, to do worship of Diana. And they're learning about Jesus Christ. And as they're being converted, they're now going home and they're taking the gospel with them. A few years after John wrote the book of Revelation, the early church father, Ignatius, passed through Philadelphia on his way to Rome to be martyred. Ignatius later wrote a letter of encouragement to the church in Philadelphia. And in fact, many of the Christians in Philadelphia followed Ignatius's footsteps. They were martyred for their faith as well. And we do know that the church in Philadelphia lived for many, many, many centuries. In fact, the church stood firm after the region was overrun by Muslims. It wasn't until way into the fourth century that this church finally ceased to exist, which means the church in Philadelphia had a lifespan of over 300 years. Jesus, as he's writing here, about 50 years in, the church is going to live for another 250 or 300 years from that point. And it leads to Jesus' words to them. And that's the third point. And the words from Jesus are a commendation. And what I want you to see here is it's all positive. The thing that stands out in Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia is that he had nothing negative to say, nothing. There's not one bad word spoken here about the church. The words are all positive. Actually, two of the seven churches that we're reading about, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are in this situation where there's no condemnation that's leveled. Does that mean that these two churches were perfect? Was Smyrna and Philadelphia perfect? The answer is no. That would be right. Because the number of perfect churches that exist in the world are zero. That's right. There are no perfect churches. And if you just want proof to that, the proof is that you're here. Do you know what I mean? The minute I stepped into this church, it was an imperfect place. The second you stepped into it, it became an imperfect place. We are imperfect people, and imperfect people cannot make a perfect situation. The churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia were not perfect, but here's what they were. Healthy. It's not that healthy people or organizations don't have any problems. It is that healthy people and organizations are fully aware of their weaknesses and problems. So why did Jesus not list all of their problems or list their weaknesses? And the answer is because he didn't have to. These people were all fully aware of their issues, of the stuff that they were lacking in the church. And they were doing everything possible to correct those problems, which is different than how most people respond to issues and problems in their life. Most people, when they get to a point where it's being revealed about them, they're doing everything they can to hide it, to sweep it under the rug, to try to pretend like there is nothing wrong. The reason Jesus didn't have to spend a lot of time dealing with the weaknesses here is because these people weren't sweeping anything under the rug. They were all aware of their problems and they were dealing with them. And that describes healthy churches. It also describes healthy people. A healthy person, when confronted with tough issues, isn't about trying to reflect it and push it onto somebody else. A healthy person, when something is coming that is difficult about who they are, they're accepting it. They're internalizing it. They're dealing with it. They take long, hard looks in the mirror and they allow God to mold them into the people that he wants them to be. And that brings us to the point that needs to be made this week. Last week, we were talking about a dead church, the church of Sardis. I mean, what a great thing to hear Jesus say about your church. You're dead. And we talked about the qualities that make a church dead. Today, we're looking into this idea of health, alive. What is it that makes a church living? What is it that makes a church healthy? Well, Jesus here in Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 down through 13, lays out four very positive qualities that existed in the church at Philadelphia. Qualities that exist in a healthy church. And I want you to see them, and I want you to write them down. And the first one, a healthy church is a dependent church. Okay, let's move ahead one slide. There we go. A healthy church is a dependent church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, Jesus said, "You have little strength." Little strength. Now, at first glance, this comment might appear to be negative. You have little strength. But let me assure you, it's not meant in any way to be negative. It was a testament of their true strength and where it came from. Several years ago, Brenda, my wife, was reading a book by a guy named John Piper entitled A Hunger for God. The book is about prayer and fasting. And it's an encouragement for Christians, for all of us individually, to move to a deeper level, a deeper plane, a deeper relationship with God. Now, the reality is that most Christians have very little dependence upon God. The reasons we're mostly self-sufficient as Americans, this is who we want to be. You know, I can stand on my own two feet. I don't need anybody around me. Everybody can go away and I'll really be okay. And we carry that relationship into our relationship with God. I mean, when is the last time you really truly depended on God for anything? Seriously, anything. When's the last time you didn't know where you were going to sleep at night? When's the last time you didn't know how you were going to get gas in your car? When's the last time you didn't know where your next meal is going to come from? We say we're dependent. Oh, God, we need you, we need you, we need you. But the truth is, most Christians live very far from dependency upon God. We live self-sufficiently. I remember Brenda reading a section of the book to me about a pastor in South Korea. This pastor's from one of the world's largest churches. And this church on Yeouida Island was wanting to have a big rally on Yeouida Square. And so they had gone to the government, the police, where they needed to get a permit to be enabled to hold this public rally. And they were granted the permit. But over the course of a few days, the policemen, for whatever reason, changed their mind and they reneged on the permit and they took it away. If you had been Pastor Kim in this huge monumental church, and you had all this power and all this influence and all this authority, what would you have done? I mean, as the government says yes and then they take it away, I mean, if you were him, how would you have responded? Most of us would take matters into our own hands. Most of us would get in our car, drive down there, you know, stomp in, hit a few desks, make a few threats, make some phone calls, write some letters. Yeah, we would get a whole gang of people outside protesting. Not Pastor Kim. It's not what he decided to do. His response was to enter into a 40-day fast. He just called the people of his congregation, let's pray. Let's pray about this. Let's pray that these people turn their minds around. He put the whole thing into God's hands. Lord, we thought you wanted us to do this rally. If you really want us to do it, then you're going to have to do something about it because they're not going to let us have it. So could you intervene on our behalf? That prayer is a prayer of submission, friends. It's a prayer of dependence. It's a prayer of recognizing that God is the authority, that God is sovereign, that he has the power and he has the ability to change things. 40 days later, when Pastor Kim went back to check on the permit, maybe you wouldn't be surprised to know that the government decided to go ahead and issue the permit. The church in Philadelphia was healthy because it was dependent. It was completely dependent upon God for its survival. In fact, I want you to write this statement down. You've sort of kind of done it. I want you to do it again. The first step to being a healthy church is dependency upon God. If we are going to be the church that God wants us to do, it's going to be because we are at His feet proclaiming that we need Him and that we really do. This is one of the reasons that the book of Acts is so powerful. The believers were completely dependent upon God. They were living in turbulent times. There were guys like Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, who were out breathing murderous threats and arresting Christians and taking them to jail, killing them. Roman emperors like Nero were killing Christians in droves, lighting them on fire to serve as torch lights along the streets of Rome. And the Christians had no recourse. There was no court that they could go to, no place where they could plead their standing. Everywhere they went, they were being pushed down and harmed. And to all of that, God had called them to live the kind of life that would set them off, that would be an example to everybody. I mean, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, I want you to go into the world and proclaim the message of the gospel. I mean, if you're a Christian and you could die for that, what most of us would want to do is climb into a hole. But God has told us to go to the world and proclaim Jesus. God's given us the vision. And then God's promised that He'll give us the resource. I'm putting my spirit in you to enable you to be my witnesses. So what did the first century Christians do? It was obvious they had no power to change anything. It forced them to become dependent upon God. They opened up their lives to allow God to move as He saw fit. They were submissive to God's leadership, and they were totally dependent upon Him to accomplish His will through them. Time and time again, you see the church responding to their situation by simply getting on their knees and praying. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple courts. There's a crippled man. He's asking for money. Peter and John stop and say, "We don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk." The guy gets up and walk. Peter and John ended up getting arrested by the Jewish council for this because the name of Jesus is spreading and these guys are trying to shut it down. They pull Peter and John into their presence. They threaten them. They tell them they better shut their mouths and they better stop trying to blame the crucifixion on them. And no more preaching in the name of Jesus. They told them not to preach. I love this. They said, "We can't help but do what we're doing. We're going to do it." They flogged them. They whipped them. And then they released them. If you keep on reading through the story, when they released Peter and John, you know where they went? To the church. You know what the church was doing? They were having a prayer meeting. They're praying for Peter and John's release. And now when Peter and John come into their midst and their prayers have been answered and Peter and John tell them, here's what they told us. They told us we're not allowed to speak about Jesus anymore. The church, if you read, they get down on their knees and they say, "Lord, give us boldness to be able to do exactly that, preach the word." In Acts chapter 12, Peter's arrested. Herod had killed James, the brother of John, James and John. James has been killed by Herod. And when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, that they would make his life easier, then he had Peter arrested too. There's absolutely nothing that Peter could do about it. He's snatched off the street and he's thrown into jail. He's completely dependent upon God. So what did the Christians do? Well, they prayed. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, here it says, Peter was in prison and the church was earnestly praying to God for him. So what happened? You know the story. An angel came in the middle of the night, touches the cell doors open. He leads Peter right through the cell blocks, right out to the door. He just leads Peter out and he lets him go in the middle of the night. Where does Peter go? Well, he knew that a prayer meeting was being held. And so what he did is he went to the house. It's the middle of the night. Peter's now banging on the door as the church is praying, "Lord, watch over Peter. Lord, release Peter. Lord, protect Peter. Lord, release Peter." And while Peter's banging on the door, what, 2 or 3 in the morning, a servant girl by the name of Rhoda comes to the door. She opens the door and Peter's standing there. She goes, slams the door in his face, goes running back in. She interrupts the prayer meeting. She says, "Hey guys, Peter's at the door." And they said, "No, he's not. He's in jail." "Lord, release Peter. Lord, release Peter. Lord, release." Finally, she convinces them. They all get up. They go to the door. They open it. dependency upon God, and he came through. The book of Acts, in fact, the Bible, is full of these kind of stories of God moving where people were powerless to do anything. And that's not a bad place to be, friends. I'm just telling you. In fact, throwing yourself into the arms of God and depending on his strength is the best place to be. It's what Paul is preaching about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had this thorn in the flesh. Nobody's really sure what it was. Some people think that he was really pretty sick. Some people think that he had malaria. Some people think that his vision was kind of all messed up. And he keeps going back to God, "Lord, I could be so much more for you if I just didn't have this malady anymore, if I didn't have this problem anymore." He prays significantly about this three times, and all three times God says no. And when Paul finally got into his head, here's what he writes, 2 Corinthians 12, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What Paul is saying here is that when I am weak, it forces me into a position to be dependent upon God. And when I'm dependent upon God, that is a good place to be because God is a lot more powerful than I am. Listen, friends, churches and, in fact, individual Christians who are healthy live dependently upon God. It leads to a second characteristic that Jesus writes here. Letter B. They're dependent, and spiritually healthy churches are also obedient. Revelation 3:8, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, "You have kept my words." Jesus says that healthy churches are churches that are obedient to the things that God calls them to do. Years ago, I was reading a story about Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had, as he was kind of on this swing, taking over the world, had come to a city that was up on a hill. And Alexander, a city probably a lot like the city that we were talking about last week, like Sardis. Alexander the Great got his army up around the walls to this city, and he's yelling out. He's saying, you need to surrender. And the people up on the walls in the city, all the guards, are laughing. They're saying, we don't need to surrender anything. Who do you think you are? I mean, we're in here, you're out there. We have months and months of supplies right here in our city. We've got the position of power and authority. What are you going to do? So at that point, Alexander says to his troops, "About face." Guys, forward march. And without even a hesitation, the soldiers started moving and marching right to the edge of the cliff, and then the first row of soldiers went right over the cliff, and they plunged to their death. Alexander the Great says, "Halt! About face!" They all flip, and they turn around, and they look back up at the city, and the city surrendered. They knew with an army that was facing them, with soldiers they were that obedient to their leaders, they had no chance of survival. And friends, Jesus wants us to live at that level with him. Jesus made it clear that love for him is closely tied to obedience. John chapter 14, verses 23 through 24, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to my Father who sent me." The message is really simple. If you love God, if you love Jesus, you obey. 500 years ago, Martin Luther, I think the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther was on trial. Why? Because he determined that the Bible was the Word of God. His simple statement was sola scriptura, the Bible only. It was the cry of the Protestant Reformation. He had spent the previous years feverishly writing. And his call to all of his readers was a turning away from the Pope, a turning away from the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and a turning back to the Bible. Martin Luther was crying out that the Bible is God's authority, the Bible is God's word, we ought to be reading it, and it should be the thing that guides our lives. So having made that claim now for several years, he's being called in before some heavy hitters from the Roman Catholic Church. The goal was to make this young man shut up and recant his teachings. His response, I love his response. I wrote it down because I want you to read it. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of the Lord." You want me to give my allegiance to the power of the Pope or the power of a church? He said, "It ain't going to happen. My conscience is captive to God's word." There were a lot of reasons to hold back. There were a lot of reasons to not make this statement, especially because at this point they're threatening to kill him. But he wouldn't have it. He lived in obedience to the Lord and to the Lord alone. Listen, friends, healthy churches are places that follow God and are obedient to Him. Again, this describes the church that we read about in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 13, the first few verses, we find ourselves up in Antioch, north of Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas are there. Paul has now been converted to Christ, and Paul is there. Barnabas is there. In fact, they have five pastors in this church, two of which are Paul and Barnabas, and the church is in the middle of a prayer meeting. And while they're praying, they begin to believe that the Holy Spirit is telling them to set Paul and Barnabas apart. They believe the Holy Spirit is telling them to set these two apart and send them on the mission that God has for them. And this is a huge chunk of the leadership of this church. Think about if you had the Apostle Paul to come and speak to you every Sunday morning. How thrilled would you be about you know, letting him become a missionary and leaving? We'd be doing everything in our power to get him to stay. But they heard this Holy Spirit say this, and so now the church is going back into an even deeper fasting and prayer time. The question is, did we really hear what we think we heard? And the answer was yes, that's exactly what they heard. And so now the church is coming back, and they're doing exactly as they've been told. Paul and Barnabas are set apart. And not only are they sent out to go be missionaries, what you need to know is this meant they were paying their expenses, which in today's times might be a couple $100,000 a year to buy all of their airfare and all of their travel and all of their ministry expenses and, you know, all the stuff that went along with it. There were a lot of reasons to hold back, but they didn't. The Christians in Antioch were obedient. And because of that, the greatest missionary movement in the history of the church stepped out. Churches that are healthy live in obedience. And Jesus is encouraging the Christians in Philadelphia because that's who they are. They're dependent, they're obedient, and third, they're unhypocritical. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8 says, "You have not denied my name." There's an interesting story that takes place in the book of Galatians. Paul writes in chapter 2 that he confronted the Apostle Peter. He withstood him to the face. You may remember back in Acts chapter 10, Peter is getting ready to be called to go to Cornelius' house. Cornelius is this powerful military man, and he's a Gentile. And Peter's getting ready to go and be called by these people to come and preach the word. The problem is Jews won't have anything to do with Gentiles. And And so as Peter is getting ready to have this invitation come from Cornelius' house, he goes up on the roof of his house, and there he's taking a nap, and he has a dream, a vision. It comes three times, and this sheet comes down, and all these unclean animals are in the sheet. And this voice is saying, "Rise, kill, eat." And Peter's saying, I can't do that. These animals are unclean. And the voice says, "Nothing that I have made is unclean." Three times this happens. And when Peter awakes, there's a knock on the door. Peter goes, it's Gentiles standing in his house. So we're from Cornelius' house. We're inviting you to come. God's sending Peter a message ahead. Peter goes and he steps into Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit comes down just like it did in Acts chapter 2. We got Pentecost chapter 2 going on. Peter is seeing all this going on and he's now realizing that this is God's will, that it's not just the Jews that can be saved, but it's the Gentiles as well, that God wanted the world saved. What a novel idea. So here we are, a couple of years later, and Peter has now made his way to Antioch. It's that same missionary church. Peter comes, and while he's there, there's all these Gentiles in the Antioch church, and Peter is eating and fellowshipping, and then suddenly some guys come up from Jerusalem that are Jewish, and when that happens, Peter separates himself away from all of these Gentile guys because over here are his Jewish buddies, and he really doesn't want to get put down by these guys because he's fellowshipping with these guys. And this is the guy that was taking the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. If anybody should have known better, it should have been Peter. And as Paul's watching all this go down, Paul says, "I confronted Peter to the face." He stepped in. He pointed out the hypocrisy. He called him to repentance. "Change your attitude, Peter." Healthy churches are filled with people who refuse to live hypocritically. Church that is healthy is filled with Christians who have chosen to live in the midst of their community by honoring God. You find yourself in this boat all the time. Here, maybe at church, it's easy to live one way, but when you get out here to work, to your neighborhoods, to your friends, and they're kind of maybe living another way, you find yourself kind of maybe pushing some of this aside and coming over here. Listen, the only way that you're going to be able to live the kind of life that's going to be light and salt and make a difference and be an aroma to people to want to come to Jesus is by living unhypocritically. And that's the call of Paul. It's the call of Jesus, and it's the word of a church that is healthy. We determine that we will not live unhypocritically. And it leads to one last characteristic that Jesus lists about this church. In Philadelphia, healthy churches are churches that faithfully persevere. Revelation 3:10, "You have kept my commands to endure patiently." This meant they were in it for the long haul. And friends, it's important for you to know that. The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And healthy Christians are not in it for the minute, they're in it to the very end. Back in 1979, there was a singer by the name of Bob Dylan. Have you heard of him? Bob Dylan, a famous guy, still famous. And in 1979, this pop icon found Jesus. He was in a Bible study and he came to Christ. And it was evident to everybody because suddenly the words and the lyrics to his song started changing. In fact, the first song that came out was called "Slow Train Coming." And the songs were, "I Believe in You," "Gonna Change My Way of Thinking," "When He Returns," "Gotta Serve Somebody." I mean, the songs left no doubt about who Bob Dylan was, what he had become. And he was soundly criticized everywhere for his faith. Like it wrecked his music or something. But just about as quickly as he came to Christ, poof, he was gone. He had his 3-year stint. He kind of said, "Yeah, I did my 3 years and I'm kind of on my way." And that describes a whole lot of people I've known. In with Jesus for a season and then gone. But not the Christians in Philadelphia. They endured. They persevered. That's exactly what healthy churches do. They're filled with people who have determined that they're going to run to the end. They're going to finish strong. From the moment of their conversion to their very last breath, they will live, they will stand for Jesus. And it leads to the last thing I want to put in front of you. It's the conclusion. And what I want you to know, friends, is there are blessings. When you become this kind of person, when you become healthy in your relationship with the Lord, when you enable this church to become healthy, blessing comes from God. Here's a promise. Here's a truth. Blessing follows obedience. Blessing follows obedience. Would you say that with me? Blessing follows obedience. Come on, say it again. Blessing follows obedience. Now, we want it to be the other way around. We want obedience to follow blessing. In fact, we prayed this all the time. Lord, you do this, and then I will. Lord, if you know you free up time, or if you give me more money, or if you, Lord, if you do these things for me, then I will. We promise that we will be obedient to God when He brings the blessing into our lives. It's not how it works, friends. God has called you to an obedient lifestyle, and what I'm telling you is when you choose to live obediently, that's when blessing comes from the Lord. And it's seen right here in the church in Philadelphia. Jesus says they're going to receive blessings because they were faithfully following the Lord. Now, the reality is that Jesus is going to list two blessings here. And the reality is, really, we could spend a whole series of messages on the blessings that come to us for following Christ because there's way more than two of them. But here we are in Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus is talking about two blessings that are going to come to this church because of their obedience. And the first one is this. Because of your obedience, I'm putting in front of you an open door of opportunity. I know your deeds, Jesus says. I've placed before you this door that is wide open that no one can shut. What Jesus is saying here is that he's going to use this church in powerful ways to accomplish his will. The door is flung open. Nobody can shut it. Why did the church receive such a blessing? Because Jesus knew that they would be faithful with what would be put into their hands. You've been faithful, you will be faithful. You've been faithful here, I know I can entrust you with more because you will do what you need to do with those things. Why would Jesus waste his time, waste his energy, waste resource with somebody that's just going to squander it? He wouldn't. So when you are a person who is faithful, you receive opportunity. And I just want you to know, friends, I'm praying this for our church. I'm praying that we would be filled with people who are faithful, faithful in our obedience to the Lord so that God will fling open the doors of this place so that we will have a wide open door of opportunity because God knows this area, this region needs a church that is going to stand to make a wide open influence. Don't you agree, church? Yeah? Well, it begins with our obedience. And the blessing to the Philadelphia church is it's going to happen here. There's a second blessing that God puts in front of these Christians, and that's protection from trial. He says, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now listen, trials come in all of our lives. We've all faced them. We faced them corporately as a church. We've all faced them individually. They can be financial. They can be relational. They can be physical. We've all faced them. And sometimes those trials are difficult and hard. And when they come, what God is wanting us to do is to turn and focus on Him and place all of our dependence upon Him. And as we move to that place, God can even use the very difficult times in your life to move you to good places. But here's the deal. There comes a point where maybe you've had enough or maybe there's no more need for this. And at that point, God sometimes puts a protection around you to say, no more. This was going on in Egypt, back in the book of Exodus, where the plagues are coming against Egypt, but Israel is not suffering through the plagues, even though they're living right there in the land. God is saying to the Christians in Philadelphia, look, there's a painful thing coming upon the earth, and I'm going to protect you from it. So if you're facing trials, allow them to shape your life and move you to be where God wants. And when you come to a point where God is removing the trial, it's a point for you not to be smug. It's a point for you to be thankful that God is bringing you some blue sky. The church in Philadelphia was an amazing church. It was healthy. firmly standing for God. And we all need to take these traits and put them right in our heart. Dependent, obedient, unhypocritical, persevering. And when a church is filled with people like that, good things are enabled to come. Which brings us to a point of reflection. And that's, how are you? How are you doing? See, a church is built up of a lot of individual people, and our church here is only going to be as strong as you. So if the strength of our church is dependent upon you, and it is, what kind of strength could we have? What kind of open door of opportunity will be in front of us based on your standing with God? Friends, I want this place to be healthy, and that demands that every single one of us are healthy. Amen? Bow your heads. Would you do that? And let me encourage you to not be thinking about anybody, to not be focusing your attention anywhere except right on yourself. How are you doing? How is your relationship with Him? What are the things that God is trying to teach you? What are the things that God wants you to know? What are the steps that God is calling you to take? What are the changes that need to be made in your heart, in your life? I want to encourage you to lift it up before God. Ask for Him to deal with you and to lead you to the place that He wants you to be. So, Father, help us. Help us to desire deeply in our hearts to be your people. And, Father, we pray that you will help us to be moved to action. Corporately, individually. Father, may your name be praised in our church. May we be known as a healthy church. And may that be because all of us have taken the steps you want us to take to be healthy individually. Guide us, direct us, Lord. Move us is our prayer. And we lift it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. Amen.